Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We've been a long time in Luke, but we're on the last chapter. We can see the end. The end is near, and we're getting close to the end. So this might be the second to last Luke talk. Maybe I'm not sure about that. Don't quote me on that. But we're going to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. Probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Really, I love this story. So I hope when we're done, you'll have the same passion for it as I do. Bob with a thumbs up. Exactly. It's a fantastic story, and we're going to enjoy going through it here together. Let's ask for the Lord's help, though, before we start, okay? Father God, we just come to you this morning. And Lord, we look to you for your strength and help. We know, Lord, that nothing said here will be of any value unless you are in it, Lord. We just long that our hearts would be drawn to you, Lord Jesus, that we would see you this morning, that our love for you would increase, Lord Jesus. We pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you yet as Savior, that they would come to you today. And that they would know that relationship. We're going to be studying here this morning. We thank you again for your goodness and faithfulness and pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll get into the story in a second, but before we do, let's just consider a few things. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundational truth of Christianity. That Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again bodily, not just in spirit, but in body. Those are foundational truths to our faith. If anyone presents a faith that doesn't include the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that is a false gospel. That is not the gospel. It's foundational. Peter Baker talked about it last week. We looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians where it says, if Christ is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. Our faith is useless if Christ is not risen. It's foundational. Absolutely. So as followers of Jesus, we accept the testimony of Scripture that Christ is risen. Eyewitness is so important in the case of any trial. Let's just consider. Let's take a hypothetical situation where a lawyer, a counselor, comes before a judge and jury as the prosecutor in a case. Let's just take the case of murder. And the defendant is in the docket. And the judge says to the counselor, the prosecuting attorney, please tell us about the case. And the prosecuting attorney says, honorable judge, members of the jury, we are going to present to you today evidence that convicts this person of the murder of so-and-so. And the judge says to the attorney, counselor, please call your first witness. And the lawyer just kind of hums and he kind of haws and he says, well, Your Honor, we don't have a witness. We've heard the story that this guy, apparently he did it, and we just want to just tell the story here. We're going to just tell you about the story of this man, but we actually don't have a witness to any of it. Well, the judge, what would the judge's reaction be? He would throw the case out of court, right? He wouldn't. The case wouldn't get any further than that without a witness. And so we're going to read here in this story today of witnesses, eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection and how important that is when you think of just our example of a regular trial. So in our story, we read of the Lord meeting two people on the road to Emmaus. It's not the Lord's first appearance, but it's the first one that Luke records. I've written them down, And I'll just go through them quickly here. These are the Lord's appearances in order of the time that they happened. So on Resurrection Sunday, the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene near the sepulcher. After that, he appeared to the women returning from the sepulcher. Then he appeared to Peter. And then the same day, Resurrection Day, he appeared to these two that we're going to read about on the road to Emmaus. In the evening of the same day, he appeared to the apostles, with the exception of Thomas. A week later, he appeared to all the disciples, including Thomas. Later, by the Sea of Galilee, he appeared to seven disciples when they were fishing. Sometime in the 40 days that he was on the earth, he appeared to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And then at another time, and we don't know when, we just read about it, he appeared to 500 people at one time. There were other appearances during the 40 days that aren't recorded. And then finally, the Lord appeared on the Mount of Olives before he ascended back to heaven. So there's lots and lots of eyewitness accounts of our Lord's appearing after his resurrection. Let's just reread what Peter read last week in chapter 24, verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So myself and a few others recently, like a week ago, we were in Israel. And so I'm not even going to apologize for this, but I'm going to tell you some stories from our trip because, like, I was here, like, literally a week ago. So you're going to hear from it whether you want to or not, okay? So the tomb. There are two places in Jerusalem where one can go to see the tomb where the Lord lay. One is at the place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's the original place where they felt the tomb of the Lord was, and they built this huge, massive church over it. That's one spot. The other spot is called the Garden Tomb. It's just outside the city wall, and it's a quiet, garden-like place where there is a tomb. I'm not going to comment on which place is right, if maybe neither of them are right, but just to say that in both places, we went in to the tomb, we looked through the door to the tomb and went into the tomb, and it's pretty stirring to think that there's nobody there, there's nothing there, it's empty. The tomb is empty, so you can picture Peter. We read in John's Gospel that it was Peter and John, but just mentions Peter here. Peter's stooping down, just like I did a couple of weeks ago, looked in the tomb, and there was no body there. Nobody was there. So our story begins in verse 13. We're going to read through the story. I'm going to make some comments as we go along. Our theme verse, maybe we could pop that up, JJ, if you have it there. Our theme verse is verse 15 of this passage. So we'll read this, but we'll come back to this verse. Interestingly, Jenny pointed that out to me this morning. This is a text that we have hanging on our wall at home. It's a picture of it. And, you know, you have something hanging on your wall for years. Actually, not for years, because I've stole it from my mother, and you never really pay much attention to it, right? But it's from the passage that we're going to study here in Luke, this very verse. So we will come back to that verse towards the end. Anyway, let's start reading in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So these two, we get the name of one. A little further down, his name is Cleopas. Who was the other one? Well, tradition, there's a couple of traditions. We don't really know, but tradition says it was maybe his wife. And if it was his wife, it might have been a woman called Mary, one of the Marys of Scripture, because in John's Gospel, it talks about Mary, the wife of Cleopas, a little different spelling, but could be the same person. So this could be Cleopas and his wife Mary on the road to Emmaus. Some traditions say that this is Luke, Cleopas and Luke. That's an interesting thing to think about, eh? I don't know what the answer is to that, but we know that there were two of them and they were going to a town called Emmaus. Emmaus, the modern day location of that town is unknown. All we know from what we read is that it was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they were walking. No cars, of course. They were walking. And just to say, again, my first Israel story, we walked a lot in Israel. We had a hard taskmaster. His name's Harry Gardner. And he drove us. And the other problem, well, not really a problem, but Brian Rotting is a guy that can walk a million miles and he never gets tired. And so we had to keep up to Brian, and we had Harry driving us from behind, and we walked miles and miles and miles. And the roads are dusty. It's dry. It's hot. And so these two people are going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles. What would that take? A couple hours, maybe, if you're hoofing it? They're walking, though, with an added weight. I would say 100-pound weight. Not a physical weight, but an emotional one. Their world was completely rocked. Completely rocked. Because Jesus had died. So let's read a little bit about these guys. Verse 14, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they walked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. In Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus actually appeared in a different form, so they didn't recognize the Lord. In verse 17, it says, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days? You know, what are they thinking about this stranger that comes alongside and starts walking with them? Who's this guy? What planet is he from? Has he not heard any of this news? And why is he so nosy? Like, he's asking us questions. Who's this guy? Cleopas said to the stranger, are you only a visitor here? I got to tell you a cute story about something that happened in Israel. We stayed at the Sea of Galilee in a beautiful place right beside the sea. And we were in a German Catholic guest house. And there was another group there with us, and they were baseball players from North America, mainly from the States, I think, and some of them were professional baseball players. And so we kind of had an interaction because there weren't that many people at the hotel, and so we got to know some of these guys. And Jennifer, well, I okayed it with Jennifer before. I told her I'd tell this story. Jennifer was talking to one of them at breakfast, and the guy said to Jennifer, I may get this a little wrong, Jennifer, I apologize, but where are you from? Jennifer said, I'm from Canada. And Jennifer said, have you ever been to Canada? And he said, yeah, I have. And Jennifer said, where? He said, Toronto. And Jennifer said, well, what took you to Toronto? He says, I play with the Seattle Mariners, and I was there a week ago playing in the series. What are the chances, right? We looked him up, and his name was Harry. He'd been called up for the last three games of the series with the Blue Jays. He'd been to Toronto. He was very self-deprecating the way he said it. It was really cute. But this Cleopas looks at this stranger and says, are you just a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know anything about this? Verse 19, what things? Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. Notice, it's a prophet. Their faith has been rocked. Like I said, they're reeling from what's happened this past weekend. And Jesus, who Peter confessed as thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus is now described by these two anyway as a prophet. Nothing more than a prophet. Powerful in what he said and what he did, but just a prophet. So we'll continue. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Their hope has been shattered. Their Redeemer, their Messiah, is dead. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find the body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they were part of that crowd in verse 11 that we read about that didn't believe. They didn't believe the women. Verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There's a rebuke there. It sounds like it, right? How foolish you are and how slow. I think the Lord said that in a tone of voice that wasn't a rebuke. I can see him saying, oh, how foolish you are and slow. But even if it was a rebuke from the Lord didn't leave them there with a rebuke. We're going to read more. The Lord is going to, he's going to give them some hope. So, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We visited a replica of the tabernacle when we were in Israel. And it's run by Messianic Jews, Christian Jews, and they use it as a gospel outreach for their own people. And it was a highlight of the trip, actually. It was an amazing part of the trip. And the person that was leading us, he brought out truths of the Lord in the tabernacle that just reminded me of somebody. Your dad, Andy, reminded me of Berwick. And he just wove the Lord through the Lord's work, the Lord's person, all of it through the tabernacle. So I don't know how it came about, but he said Isaiah 53, and we won't take the time to look at it, but Isaiah 53, if you read that to a Jew and ask them, is that the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, or the New Testament, the Christian scriptures? Invariably, he said, and I trust him, he should know, invariably he says, they will say, that's definitely the New Testament. And yet it's in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 53. And we won't take the time, but if we turn back and read that passage, we would see exactly what the Lord says here. Did not the Christ have to suffer and then enter his glory? That comes out so clearly in that prophecy in Isaiah 53, that Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and that he would enter his glory. So we'll keep going here. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. Their opinion of this person has changed, hasn't it? When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Was it the nail prints? I don't know. I don't know how they recognized the Lord. The Lord revealed himself to them in some way, but he was breaking the bread, and his hands would have been used. They would have seen the nail prints in his hands. We'll just keep going. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has arisen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. We read that they say that their hearts were burning within us. Our hearts were burning within us. Spiritual heartburn. Just think of those times in your own life when that person that we follow was so real and dear to you that your heart was burning within you because of that. That was these two people. Their hearts were burning within them. It says, just verse 35, if we read that in the King James Version, it says, he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Something I've never noticed before, and I want to point this out. Let's reread verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Now turn back two or three pages to chapter 22, verse 19. Chapter 22, verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. That's verbatim, pretty much verbatim. And there were 4 days that separated those two events. 4 days. When the Lord instituted the remembrance service, and 4 days later, after he had suffered and died for our sins, when he broke bread with this couple. The breaking of bread, the communion service, it's something that we don't talk about a lot or focus on, and yet this is probably a good opportunity just to think about it quickly and briefly. We'll go down a little rabbit trail with that. It says, well, let's just turn to the passage that we all know so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, it's the passage that we look to for direction for the remembrance service, the communion service. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Why do we have communion? Why do we remember the Lord? Why do we break bread? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? We got like multiple names for the same thing here. Why do we do it? I can think of two reasons. I'm sure there are more, but one is laid out here. We proclaim, we show the Lord's death till he comes. So we, together as a group, proclaim to each other the importance, the value that we place on the Lord's death. We also proclaim it to the world around us. If there is an unbeliever in the room, we proclaim it to them. We proclaim it to everyone who cares to hear about it, that the Lord's death means something to us. So we proclaim it. That's one reason. Another reason is that just like this couple, Cleopas and the other person, that our eyes can be opened. Our eyes can be opened. You know, you go through a week and your spiritual eyes start to get kind of dull. They start to get short-sighted. They get cloudy. And you come here this in the morning, on Sunday morning, and you spend some time looking and thinking about the Lord and what he's done for us, and your spiritual eyes, just like their eyes, your spiritual eyes are open. That's another reason why we do it. The danger, of course, is that it becomes rote. It's a danger that we just do it because we do it, and it should never be that way. It's done differently and in different places. Jenny and I were in England earlier in the fall, and we felt liberty to have communion at the Church of England in a little village that we were staying at. And their service and our service are a study in contrast, as you can well imagine. Theirs is liturgical and ours isn't. So it can be done differently in different places. We do things out of, some things out of tradition, some things we do because that's the way we interpret scripture. I could give you an example. We believe that this meeting is, our remembrance service is spirit-led. I believe that's just tradition. That's not really, I don't think you can really turn to a scripture that says this meeting is a spirit-led meeting. I think there's maybe some direction in scripture to that, but, you know, visitors coming here, they might wonder, well, who assigned that guy to go up and pray for the bread and the wine? Well, no one does. We just trust that the Holy Spirit is moving and working amongst us to direct someone to do that. So that's a kind of a tradition, the way we follow the service. But some things are from Scripture. You could take men leading the service and doing the audible public part of the service. That, we believe, is from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. The fact that we do it every Sunday, that's from 1 Corinthians 11. The fact that we do it on Sunday, that's from Acts 20. So we do this service. Just, it's important for believers every Sunday, for us, that we feel every Sunday, for us to do this service together, to have our spiritual eyes opened. Now, let's go back to our passage in Luke's Gospel. We're going to go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're going to park on verse 15 for a little bit. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. That's the King James, as you see on the screen. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. You can say two things about trouble. One is its certainty. It's certain that we will experience trouble. Two is its solution. I want to just think about trouble for a few minutes. Trouble comes to us for a variety of reasons, and they're given in Scripture. Let's not overlook the obvious reason. Galatians says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Some trouble in our lives comes as a result of our own sinful decisions and choices. There can be no doubt about that. But there are other reasons for trouble. The blind man in John 9. The disciples asked the Lord, why was this man born blind? And the Lord said, I wrote it down here so I wouldn't misquote it. This happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Trouble comes in our lives, believers, that the work of God might be displayed in our lives. Trouble comes, too, because the Lord would like us to help others with the trouble that we've been helped with. 1 Corinthians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So, another reason for trouble in our lives is so that we will be able to help people in the same trouble that we've experienced. You know, you've had cancer, and the Lord has brought you through that. Who better to bring comfort to someone else who's experiencing cancer? Right? You have a relational problem, and the Lord brings you through that. Who better to meet someone in the same position with comfort? That's another reason. And the fourth reason is that the Lord promised it. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Trouble, it's certain, its solution, Jesus. The answer is Jesus. That's the solution. It's like the kids that went to Bible camp. And after being there a week, the camp counselor got up and said, what's small and furry and runs through the forest gathering acorns? And all the counselors just sat there and they didn't know what to say about this. They'd been at camp all week, you know, you can have an idea of what they were learning. So the counselor said, okay, what's small and furry and runs through the forest gathering acorns? Finally, one little boy put his hands up and he says, I want to say squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. But the answer to trouble actually really is Jesus. It's from our verse. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Believers, we're assured of trouble. We know that in our lives. We've experienced it. And we know that in the future that there will be troubles. Some more than others. But we also know that the answer is Jesus. It says, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, himself. He didn't send an angel. It wasn't some airy-fairy, oh, I see him in the sunset. It was himself. Drew near. He was so close. It wasn't at arm's length. He drew near. And he went with them. He didn't say, oh, nice to meet you. Bye now and good luck. No, the Lord went with them. He walked with them. Jesus sought them and he found them. On Resurrection Day, think about it. There were two people, broken, discouraged people, and Jesus sought them. He looked for them. He found them. And he walked with them. That is amazing. Their hearts burned within them because of it. Will Jesus be with us in our troubles? Yes. Will he be with us even if our troubles are because of our own sinful choices? Yes. Absolutely. Jesus will never give us the cold shoulder. In April of 2006 in Indiana, there was a van load of students and staff from Taylor University, and they were struck by a tractor trailer, and the driver of the tractor trailer had fallen asleep, and the tractor trailer went over the median, hit the van, and some of the passengers in the van were killed instantly. Some suffered severe injury, and some actually walked away from the accident. There were five students in the van, plus staff. Four of the students died. One survived. She was identified as Laura Van Ryn. Her body was so disfigured. She was in a coma. But the way they identified her was that her purse was lying beside her. They found her purse beside her. And so she was airlifted to the hospital, and her family was notified in Michigan. They came immediately, and they stayed with her night and day in her coma, her face bandaged, and they stayed with Laura. One of the other students, her name was Whitney Sirach, was identified as deceased. Her family, too, from Michigan, was notified of their daughter's death. And they received the body. They had a funeral for Whitney. And they grieved their loss. And I know some of you have been through that kind of grief. I can't imagine what that would be like. I've never been through that kind of grief. But they grieved the loss of their daughter. As Laura started to wake up from her coma, her family started to wonder about her. Things seemed different a little bit. And finally, after she had been in a coma for 5 weeks and slowly come out of it, she suffered a massive brain injury. Her face had been bandaged the whole time. But finally, when she was able, 5 weeks later, they asked her to write her name on a piece of paper. And she wrote Whitney. It wasn't Laura. It was Whitney. Think of the effect that that revelation would have on the Sarek family. They received a phone call that told them their daughter was alive. They'd buried her. They'd had a funeral for her. And they'd buried her, and she was alive. They received her back from the dead. It's an amazing story. I encourage you to watch it or read about it. There's a book about it, and Whitney has a powerful testimony. She's a bright believer in Christ and has a powerful testimony. But her family, life would have changed twice for them in the space of a month and a half. From utter despair to utter joy. Now think of this couple on the road to Emmaus. Their walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, their first walk, it started out with absolute hopelessness. Jesus was dead. Their hope was lost. It was like being in a dark tunnel with no light at the end of it. They were heading home, back to Emmaus. It was too painful to stay in Jerusalem anymore. They met a man. They met a man along the way. And the man brought them hope, brought them some light. And then they discovered who this man is. It was Jesus. And Jesus is alive. Just like the Sarek family. Think of the effect that that had on that couple. Let's call them Cleopas and Mary. Think about the journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It started out so dark. And now they're going back to Jerusalem. But it's almost like they're walking on clouds. Because the one they thought was gone, the one that they put all their hope in, was alive. What a remarkable thing for them. And for us too, right? Jesus is alive. And that's the man, the Savior that we love and follow. Let's just pray for the Lord's blessing. Father God, we just thank you for this story, Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you that you gave your Son to die for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you took our place. You suffered for our sin, the just for the unjust. And that you rose, Lord, you rose from the dead. And that we have a hope now that goes beyond this world, because we have a living Savior in heaven, and we thank you for that. Now, as we turn our thoughts to the cross and all that you've done for us, Lord, just prepare our hearts as we remember you. We give you thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.